If you would turn in your Bible, Philippians chapter 2, we're going to be looking this morning, Lord willing, at verses 1 through 11. It's on page 1349. Philippians chapter 2, page 1349 if you're using the Pew Bible. Let me give us kind of a running start on the text, because this is our third message in a series looking at this book in Philippians. You might remember a while back now we took our first look and we saw that Paul has a deep affection for this church. In his introduction, in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 1, we saw Paul had this deep love for this church in Philippi. And we saw why he had it. It's because they have been taking part in a battle together as they have gone against the enemy, that God has really knit their hearts together. Similar to how he would, when you see two men who fought in World War II, you see the rest of their life, you see this closeness that they have. So that was Philippians chapter 1, 1 through 11. He loves them, he gives them a greeting, he thanks God for them, and he prays for them in 1 through 11. And then last time, when we looked at Philippians, it was verses 12 through 30. And verses 12 through 30, we talked about it being about one thing: the progress or furtherance of the gospel. Whether in Paul's life or whether in his death, he wanted to be about one thing: moving the gospel forward. And he also encouraged the church in Philippi that even in their suffering, they are to be about one thing: the progress or furtherance of the gospel. And this morning, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. And he is going to address one thing that I believe is a sin that runs counter to everything in this world. And if this sin is left unchecked, it will destroy an individual. It can make individuals crazy. If the sin is left unchecked, it can destroy marriages, can destroy relationships between parents and their children, and ultimately it can destroy the church. That as we look at this sin, it is a serious sin, and Paul brings it to the church in Philippi. And it is the sin of self-centeredness, of selfishness, of being self-absorbed. And it runs counter to everything in our world, which encourages us to be about ourselves. And so that's what we'll be looking at this morning. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 11. Let's read. It says, "Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, and made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Lord, please help us. This is a difficult thing for us to talk about because oftentimes we are so blind to it. Father, our own self-absorption. Father, I pray that you would use this word, that you would illumine our minds, and you would teach us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let me start out by reading an article. I found this article online, thus it must be true. I actually am required to give a little bit of a disclaimer here. This is a satire. It is an article that is written as a satire of the Christian culture. And it is the title of it is "Ritzy Mission Trips Aim for Wealthy." And this story comes to us out of Hamilton, Bermuda. Let me read it to you. It says, "This year, instead of helping a missions team build a church sanctuary in Honduras, Bill Taylor of Open Bible Church in Wichita is evangelizing at beach resorts in Bermuda. Now, this is missions work, says Taylor, while striking up spiritual conversations with wealthy resort guests. As more churchgoers tire of spending vacation time in the third world, churches are taking a break from poverty and targeting the luxury class with the gospel. Our worldview had gotten too narrow, says one pastor. Rich people need Jesus too. Pastor Brent Cover says his congregation in Miami was suffering from poverty fatigue because of the malnutrition and generally dismal motif most mission trips offer. We were gaining a global perspective, he says, but losing the joy of the Lord. We had to switch gears fast. So he started a yacht club ministry to reach a neglected global constituency, yacht owners. The church rented a 40-foot sloop for mission trips. The waiting list to go is now 5 years long. It has totally re-energized our missions program, Cover says. Nothing against the poor people we evangelized last year, but this time we're influencing influencers. At a super luxury resort, another missionary to the wealthy roams the pool deck wearing a big t-shirt that declares, "God made me rich." When people comment on it, he replies that God made him rich in heavenly blessings, then quickly goes into his testimony. Last year, I was hefting cinder blocks, trying to relate to orphans and sleeping in a church with no roof, says the missionary. But this year, I found my calling. Now, it is satire and it is funny because you can see right through these so-called missionaries. Their heart is not for the gospel. Their heart instead is for themselves, for their own well-being, for their own pleasure. And in many ways, that is our culture. Our culture, as one pastor says, really is a me culture. It's all about you. That you can have it your way. The culture tells you that really life happiness is found whenever you really pursue all the things that make you happy. And that once you attain to that, you will be really complete, and that you will find just a great satisfaction. Unfortunately, it's not just our culture that this is seeped into. I also believe it is seeped into our Christian culture. That the church, at times, has now become a place that is meant to meet my needs. What can the church do for me? What can this Bible study or this small group, what can the sermon, what can all these different things do for me? It has become a lot less, oftentimes, about God and a lot more about us. Specifically, each of us at times struggles with it becoming specifically about ourselves. I believe that this is a difficult sin to deal with, that of self-absorption and self-centeredness. But I believe it's at the foundation of who we are. It is, if you have children, it is very clear. It's there from early on. All right, I didn't have to grab. We got Parker and Cooper and Sophie. I didn't have to grab Parker and Cooper when they were two and say, "Hey guys, come here. I want you to look at Johnny over there. Johnny is playing with the train, and it's a shiny train. That train will make you happy. So I want you to go over to Johnny, take the train, and then hit him on the back of the head if you have to get it from him, but you get the train." All right, I don't have to teach them that. That comes naturally, right? Even Sophie, at just over a year and a half, goes and takes things because it's about her. It's about what she wants. It comes naturally. And we see it very evident in children. Sadly, I think that we see it comes naturally to children, and sadly, I think that as adults, we live it out naturally. Won't go into details, but just picture the road, all right? All these adults on the road, and yet they're screaming at one another, shaking their fists, cussing them out, using gestures, doing all these things like a bunch of elementary students, because it's all about us. Adults, hopefully, are a little bit more socially acceptable than taking the train and hitting the kid. But oftentimes, we live lives that are just about us. And it is, I believe, a sin that we are blind to as far as the depths with which we deal with it. Each generation kind of has one of those sins, I think, that they struggle with seeing in their own midst. You think of slavery. Looking back now, it seems obvious to us. Wow, they were in the wrong and all of this. And yet, in the midst of it, they didn't see it. A lot of Christians defending it and standing up for it. And my fear is that with our generation, with the people living today, that as people in the future look back and look at us, that they will see a sin that we are at times oblivious to. That of self-centeredness, which can lead to all types of materialism and all sorts of sin. And so my prayer for us this morning, because I believe it is a sin that we are blind to, my prayer for us this morning is the prayer of Psalm 139. That we would be able to pray these words, that God would search us, O God, and know our heart. Try us and know our anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in us, and lead us in the way everlasting. It's our prayer this morning that God might use this as an arrow to go directly to our heart, to show us sin that we might be blind to. Philippians chapter 2, I'll give you a big picture of what's going on here. Paul is going to issue the church a challenge. That's the big picture. We're going to see three things. First of all, he's going to lay a foundation for the challenge. He's going to lay a foundation for it, and then he's going to bring forth the challenge. And then thirdly, he's going to set before them an example of one who has lived out the challenge. All right? He's going to lay a foundation, he's going to challenge them, and then set before them an example of one who has lived out the challenge. Let's look first at Paul's foundation for the challenge. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. It says this, therefore, remember Paul is writing this from a prison cell to the church in Philippi who he loves deeply. He says, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, were these things, do you think, in their midst, there in Philippi? Consolation in Christ, comfort of love, fellowship of the Spirit, and affection and mercy. Well, I hope so, because these things in Philippi, these four things are really the root of Christianity, the root of those who come to Christ. Paul is intentionally using this emotional appeal to those things that one experiences when they first come to Jesus. Look at them again, one at a time. Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if there is any consolation or encouragement in Christ, what happens when we come to the gospel in our own life? You might reflect, whenever you first came to Jesus, if you're of a time whenever you still remember, that maybe you had lived a life and you saw this great division between you and God. That there's this deep and wide chasm that separates the two of you. And you saw that God's holiness required justice, and that you were deserving of judgment. And it can be a terrible thing to realize that. And yet, Jesus Christ and the gospel bring us consolation, encouragement, because now there is no more chasm. But Jesus comes, and for those who are in Christ, He reconciles that relationship. For those who are in Christ, there is consolation or encouragement. Then also, the second thing, comfort, if any comfort of love. What happens when we come to Jesus is not only that there is consolation or encouragement because that relationship is reconciled, there is something else. It's not just that God says, well, these people were sinners, they came to me through Jesus, I'll forgive them, I'll let them in. He's not neutral about it. That there is love there, that in Christ we are His sons and daughters. We're not just reconciled in a neutral way. We are His son or His daughter in Christ. And there is a comfort of love. He loves us. So there's consolation in Christ. There's comfort of love. And then what about the Spirit? There's fellowship with the Spirit. He uses this term fellowship that we looked at in chapter 1. This fellowship or partnership in the Spirit. He gives us the Spirit of God. And then finally, affection and mercy. Both coming from Christ to us. Christ shows us affection and mercy, and then what happens? We show others affection and mercy. You might remember the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That the Sermon on the Mount says, and what he's saying here, is that we receive mercy, and also as those who are in Christ, we extend mercy. He makes an emotional appeal to these things that are true of those who are in Christ. And you can imagine Lydia and the others who were there in Philippi who came to Jesus. And he's saying, if these things are true about you, then I've got a word for you. If you are a Christian, Paul has a word for you this morning. He goes on with his foundation, laying a foundation before the challenge. He says, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. This phrase, fulfill my joy, literally make my joy complete. One commentator gives us a picture of a cup. It says, Paul has a cup, and what did we learn in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, about Paul's desire for the church in Philippians? Verse 3 and 4, chapter 1, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy. Paul already has a cup full of joy, if you will, for the church in Philippi. And what he is telling them now is, make my joy complete. Let it brim over. Let it overflow. The joy that I currently have, complete it. How? By being of one mind. Being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. And what is it that he wants them to be about, if you remember from the second sermon? The gospel of Jesus. Be about one thing, the gospel of Jesus. Now stay with me because this is important. He is about to usher them, about to give them a challenge. And before he admonishes them to do something, what does he do? He reminded them of the gospel. Before he gives them a challenge, the foundation that he sets is the gospel. And oftentimes we get this backwards. We give checklist living. You need to do this, 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 and this. And then later we kind of say, yeah, and you should love Jesus, and it's part of the gospel and all of this. But if I could give you a picture, and kids, this is kind of for you as well, to help bring this together. What is that? A magnet. Kind of a cool picture, right? It's a magnet. Now, you take magnets, and let's say one of them is a stronger one than the other, and you pull the magnet back, and you let go, and what happens? It goes back, all right? You do it again, it goes back. That the attraction is such that it is so strong, it keeps pulling it back to it. And what do you do if you want to ultimately separate these two things? You need a stronger attraction. You need a stronger magnet that will pull it away from this other magnet. Now, what in the world does that have to do with us? What we do at times is that we're not, we find that people are attracted to a certain sin. All right? And maybe you've had that experience where in self-discipline, you're attracted to a sin, you try to break it, and then what happens? It pulls you back. Again, it's just this cycle. You just keep going back and back and back, that the attraction is so strong. And I think we have to be honest with ourselves to confess, yes, it is an attraction. The sin, the pleasure, whatever it is an attraction. It draws us to it. And then oftentimes, the way we approach things is in checklist living, and we say, well, you need to have more discipline. Why don't you, your current accountability partner must not be working for you. Why don't you try another one? We start giving all these directions, and the whole time, we're still attracted to the sin. And what you need is not something to temporarily pull you back. What you need is a stronger attraction. In other words, what we need, we have a certain love, if you will, for our sin. What we need is a greater love that pulls us from that. I believe that as individuals, as we deal with our personal sin, rather than being legalistic, what is the remedy? The remedy is something that is growing deeper in the gospel. Oftentimes what we're told is that here's how Christian life works. The first thing you want to get the first thing in order, you get the gospel. Once you understand the gospel, then you're going to move on to these other issues. All right? And these other issues are going to be what grows you in your Christian walk. What you need to see is that we never grow outside of the gospel. Instead, we grow deeper in the gospel. And so our remedy for a sin that we keep coming back to is not to find something outside the gospel, but instead to go deeper in the gospel. Because what happens? You learn about man's condition more and more. You grow deeper in that. And what happens to that chasm between man and God? It goes wider. What happens as you look at God's glory and His justice, His holiness? What happens to the image of God in your mind? It grows more glorious and man begins to decrease. And so the chasm gets wider and wider. So what you need is no longer a little Jesus to bridge that gap. What you need is a powerful Jesus. And so what you see is this attraction to Jesus becomes stronger and stronger. We grow deeper in the gospel, and that is what Paul is doing here. He is grounding them in the gospel. And I think this has application for us, as I said, with our own personal sin. Also, as parents, you can see this very clearly. What happens is we have these children who are attracted to certain things. And we know that those things can hurt them. So what we do is we put a rein on them, and we hold them tight, and then it starts getting a little bit tighter, right? Because as they get older, that attraction is getting stronger and stronger. So we got to, got to have both parents, pull harder. And we hold on to it. And then one day you have to let go, because ultimately you have to let go. And what happens? It's like just this draw to this attraction. And they end up making all sorts of mistakes. And so as parents, there are reins that you have to hold. But the whole time, hopefully, you are cultivating a stronger attraction of the gospel of Jesus. So that they're won over not by rules, but they're won over in their hearts by the one who came to die for them. And that's what Paul does early on. It's about a foundation of the gospel. And then once that is done, he now gives them a challenge. Are you with me? Let's look at Philippians chapter 2, 3 through 4. It says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others." Once again, let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. Let me tell you up front, and I read this in a commentary, and I thought that's true, that this does not need a ton of explanation. All right? Paul is pretty clear and to the point. And even though it is clear for us, it is not easy for us. If you've ever intentionally tried to lay down your life for someone else, it is not an easy thing. It is not an easy thing to put someone else's needs ahead of your own. And even though this is easy to understand, let me point out a couple of things that I think will add a little bit to our meaning in understanding this. You see there, it says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit." Selfish ambition makes sense to us, right? You want to make yourself greater than you are. You want to above other people, to be ambitious. And then it says conceit. Does anyone else's Bible have anything else? If you're looking in the same Bible I am, it'll say conceit, just so you know. Anyone else? Vain conceit. Does anyone see that? And then you have one, if you have the King James Version, if you're real spiritual this morning, if you have the King James, it does not say vain conceit. It says vain glory. Vain or empty glory. It is, and I don't always do this, but just I think there's going to be a couple of times this morning where we're going to look at a couple of Greek words and it'll help us. It is the word kinodoxion. Kinodoxion. And literally, when you hear the word dox, we think of doxology. All right? Doxology is, literally in the Greek, it means the glory word. That we sing the doxology, and after communion today, we'll sing the doxology as a singing, a praise to God, the glory word. And what he is saying here is, do nothing out of selfish ambition or out of vain glory, empty glory. In other words, we want the doxology sang to us. We want to be like God. We want the glory. It's a self-glory and an empty glory, but we want it. And a pastor asked the question, why? Why is it that we want it? And it was a sermon he did 15 years ago. thought it was rather profound. Why do we want this empty glory? Why do we strive for this glory? And he said this. He said, it is because we are afraid of being ghosts. Meaning, we are afraid of being insignificant, marginalized, afraid of being forgotten. We are afraid that in the end, we will be nothing. And how did he arrive at that conclusion? Well, I want you to think of a couple of things. What are obvious things that bring out that selfish cry in our life? All right? When is it that we really get upset and you can feel that selfish spirit kind of rising up in you? We mentioned driving earlier. I think it's an easy one, at least for us to relate with. What happens when you get cut off in traffic? All of a sudden the anger boils up, right? Because what someone told you by their actions, is that you were not important. They marginalized you. They said your needs are not important. What happens when we don't get invited to a special social event? Or we don't get invited over to someone's house and other people are invited? How does it make you feel? It makes you feel angry because you were forgotten. This fear of being forgotten, of being marginalized, and it's something in us that cries out, this is not the way it's supposed to be. Because at one time in the garden, we had glory. At one time, we had significance. And now with the fall, the punishment that was given to Adam and Eve, dying you shall die. And now that's our destiny. And it scares us to death. And we want some of that glory that we gave up with the fall. Can I give you a self-depreciating example of this? All right, here we go. I was, as you know, I became a Christian at Kennecott Camps. I've used to talk to the camp many times. And it was my sixth year at camp, and there is an award at camp. It's called the I'm Third Award. All right, it means God first, the other man second, and I'm third. All right, it's kind of the philosophy of what they teach and how they strive to live there, the I'm Third Award. And so basically, at the end of the term, it's given to the most humble kid. All right? And in my sixth year, I had never won it. And I kind of made a conscious effort going that year that I was going to win the I'm Third Award. So this is a true story. So I go there, and early on, you know, it's time, the meal's done, it's time to clean up, you know, I'll get all the dishes, no, y'all take a seat, I'll, you know, wipe the table down, all these things. I'd see someone walking, they'd be sad, and if a counselor was around, you know, because the counselors voted, and I'd put my arm around the guy and just kind of, you know, how you doing, you having a rough day? It's all right. And I really went at it, all right? I wanted the I'm Third Award, and sure enough, it was the day where they gave the award, and I'm sitting there, and they get to the I'm Third Award. I have a couple people nudge me saying, hey, this is you. This is going to be you. I'm like, no, in case, you know, there's any last votes. And, you know, they come up to the award, and they say, runner-up, I'm third winner, Richie Cable. And I go up there. I was a little shocked because... And I still remember the guy's name who was the winner. His name's Sam. And they called Sam up there, and I've got this fake medal around my neck, and he's got this plaque. And then they say, all right, go and be seated. And I go to be seated. But what do? They take Sam, and they take him over next to the tree. The tree is, you know, since 1926, where they take all the I'm Third Winner's pictures. And I see him over there, and he's smiling. He's holding the plaque, and they take a picture of him. And I've got these feelings going through me. One is, that should have been my award. And then, at the same time, this great shame that I had lived a phony life there. And what was interesting looking back is that I wanted the award because I wanted to seize the glory that the award had. I wanted glory. I wanted recognition. And what happened instead is I was forgotten. I was marginalized. I was just the guy with a medal for one day. My picture doesn't go up anywhere. I was forgotten. believe that it really is at the heart of why we strive for empty glory. We are going through a book in our men's Bible study called Respectable Sins. And in one of the chapters on selfishness, the author gives several applications, and I thought they were good ones. He says, think about your conversations. Think about the percentage of time you talk about yourself in those conversations. Is it more? Is it exceedingly more at times than how you talk about the other? Why are you doing it? It's because you want to be important. You want glory. Then you look and you see the time that you spend. How much time is spent on yourselves? How much time for others? If you have children, how much time for your children? It can be a difficult thing. When the cry comes up 2 a.m., you just want to say, they'll be all right, and then, you know, fall back asleep. But looking at your time, and incidentally, just to convict us a little bit, you ever notice how we get frustrated with kids when they're impatient in adult settings? All right? Like in church, you know, don't embarrass me and all this, and I need you to sit there for 45 minutes while the preacher talks and all this. And then we get in one of their settings. What would you do if your kid came up to you and said, hey, Dan, would you color with me for 45 minutes? What do? We cringe at that. Our attention span and coloring is poor, and yet we make this judgment with our children when their attention span in adult settings is less than ours. Just something to think about. Then we have finances. Oftentimes we sink so much money on our own pleasure, we want to make ourselves great. And then the sin of being inconsiderate. I did this as a teenager. I'm sure teens still do this. You end up leaving your dishes there. And what are you saying? Really, I am more important than the one who has to come and clean up the mess. My life is more important than my parents or whoever else is going to have to clean this up. We become inconsiderate in how we live as adults oftentimes, and this is hard to judge in Louisiana, but being late, all right? Always being late. What are we saying? I am more important. My needs are more important, and I will make everyone else wait for me. As a church, there is a certain question that a pastor asked once of these men at a conference, and he said, all right, I want to know how many of y'all, when you rent a car, at the end after you rent it, you go and you give it a great car wash and buff before you return it. There's always one, all right? But oftentimes, most often, we don't do that. How many of y'all go to the restaurant, you order your food, and you say, hey, can I volunteer to clean up your bathrooms and really do that? Why does that even seem silly? It's because we're a consumer there. We shouldn't be expected to clean up. And yet in a church, what often happens is that we as a church begin to treat people as consumers. People, we say, you take what you want to take. You like this part of the church? You like this part of the service? You take it. You like this part? Take it. We treat people as consumers, and then we are shocked when we can't get them to volunteer. And I think that as a church, we need to see that we are not, you all are not consumers. I am not a consumer on Sunday morning. I am a participant in worship of the one true God. And so he gives this challenge to them, to not do things out of selfish ambition or empty glory, but to really consider others better than himself. And then he goes on now, and he gives us an illustration, an example. And this is the jewel of the book, all right? It's like going through a forest here. It's a beautiful forest already in Philippians, and then you get to this jewel that shines brightly. Many of you probably love this next passage. One that I had someone in the first service come up afterwards and say, that's my favorite verse, Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. We're basically just going to go through it because you can't do much better than the text itself It is a beautiful passage. I want to make a couple of comments on it as we go. First of all, what you need to know is it's not like this in the New King James Version, but in some of your Bibles you might see that it is indented a little bit differently. That this is an early hymn, of the Christian church. Possibly one Paul wrote, if not one that at least he is referencing. It is not poetical meter like we are used to, but rhythmic prose. And we see that coming out of Paul, this early hymn, this early form of a statement of belief. And what we see in verse 5, let's start there. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." He holds up the most ultimate example, Jesus Christ. And then he shows us something, that it must be the mind of Christ. This is not something you can naturally do. This is a supernatural thing, and is not for those who aren't in Christ. It is the mind of Christ you must have. It is supernatural. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." And then we get to some verses that have been misunderstood in the past. We'll try to clarify. It says, "Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men." What does this mean about the person of Jesus? Being in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. People have gone all over the place with this. You see a lot of early heresies start referencing this about God, about Jesus not being fully God. He was in the image, but not fully. And then you have the other side who said, well, he was not really a man. He was kind of in the likeness of man, but he wasn't really a man. All those things run contrary to Paul's other teaching. We see that Jesus is fully God and fully man. And it says this weird word that I think is difficult for us in verse 6, "who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery." Did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. The Greek word is harpagmos, which means snatched or seized. But literally it means that, let's see, being in the form of God did not consider it to be snatched or seized to be equal with God. The best way I've seen this explained is when you compare two people. When you compare Jesus and Adam, you see this very clearly. In the Garden of Eden, you had Adam and Eve, and the temptation was given that if you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will become like God. You will become like God. And so what did Adam and Eve do? They snatched at that. They wanted to seize that glory in the Garden of Eden. It was very clear, I want that glory. And what Jesus says, as one who is in the image of God, is that he does not see it as something to take advantage of. Not going to use it in a manipulative way. He's not going to try to seize it and hold on to it. He saw that as he lets go of that glory that that vainglory that Adam and Eve so desperately wanted. It says, "but made himself of no reputation." Made himself of no reputation. Let's see, I lost my place. "Being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." Now, what you see here is like a catapult. All right? You have a catapult, and as we learn about Jesus, we see that he becomes man. We see that he becomes a bondservant. We see that he is obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And what do you have at this point with this catapult? That thing is tight. And it's ready to fly. It's ready to shoot up in the air. So keep that image in your mind. Because on the cross, what we see is it is the lowest of places, and Jesus enters into on the cross something that scares us to death. Why do we reach for vainglory? Do you remember? Because we're afraid of being forgotten. We're afraid of being marginalized. And what happens on the cross? In the sight of God, what is Jesus? He is accursed. In the sight of man, it says it is the death of the cross. Meaning this, the cross was something that was a shame to discuss in social circles. It was a shame for people. And he becomes a shame before men and before God. He is accursed. He is alone. He takes on that which we fear. An author once pointed out that I'll never forget. He says, you look at Jesus in his prayer life. He calls God Father. Father, Father, Father. Over and over again. Abba, Daddy. And then when he needs the Father the most, he cries out, not Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? God, God, why have you forsaken me? He takes the common name of God. At that point, when he needed him as a father the most, so that you and I can call him Father, that we can call him Abba, that we can call him Daddy. It's a powerful thing what happens on the cross. And so that catapult is down and it is tight. And then we have the next verses. Verse 9, therefore God also has, it says they're highly exalted. Literally it means he super exalted him. That he goes to this obedient place of being obedient to death, and all of a sudden he's hyper or super exalted. It says, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, I want to ask you a question as we get ready to close here. What is the name that was given to him? Well, there's two possibilities. I always, as I read it through, thought that it was just the name of Jesus. Because, how does it read? It says, before God also highly exalted him, given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And that is possible. But it also, we have to remember a little bit about Paul. He was a scholar in what? Scripture. Scholar in the Old Testament. I want you to turn to Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45. Isaiah 45 says this in verse 6. And see if any of these things sound familiar to what we just read. We'll start in verse 6. 6 says, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none besides me. I am the Lord and there is no other. There's no one greater. And Lord there you see is in what's called small caps, which means that there's another name behind it. What is the name behind it? Yahweh. Then he goes on in verse 7. He says, I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, I, Yahweh, do all these things. It is the name of Yahweh. And then in verse 18, for thus says the Lord, for thus says Yahweh, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am Yahweh. And there is no other. Sound familiar? Well, look at verse 23. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness, and shall not return, that to me, and who is speaking? Yahweh is speaking. To me every knee shall bow. Every tongue shall take an oath. Paul is referencing Isaiah 45. And what is it, the name that is given to him? We see what is the proclamation of the people, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord or Yahweh. That He is the one true God. And you see this term Kyrios, which is the same term used when the Greek of the Greek translation of this Old Testament used of Yahweh. Kyrios there, used here, Kyrios. That the name that is given to Jesus above all names is that of Yahweh, the one true God. You see the catapult there? it shot him up so high that he takes this name, Jesus Christ, He who has existed before all times as the Son of God. He comes down in the birth, in the virgin birth. You have the person of Jesus Christ. And at the end, as we look at the resurrection, God says He is Yahweh. It's a powerful thing. It is a name above all names, and above Him there is no other. And this is the God who I hold before you today. He is the one who offers you. If you don't know Him, I'll tell you this, He offers you consolation in Jesus. You have a division between you and God, and there's one person who can do something about that. And it is He who bridges that, who brings that relationship together, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And there is consolation in Jesus. There is also comfort of love, that through Christ you will become a son or daughter. And also that you have a fellowship of the Spirit for those who are in Christ. That God never leaves you, that He is there for you. And also that He extends mercy and affection so that you also, in turn, begin to extend mercy and affection. I challenge those who are in Christ that if you are still trying to snatch and seize that empty glory, still trying to hang on to it, hang on to self, that you would let go of that empty glory, but instead you would look to the One who in His incarnation became flesh, who came down to the earth, who is a bondservant, the Creator who washes the feet of His creation. That we have a God who loves us and who is highly exalted, and He is Jesus Christ. And may the example of Jesus and your love for Him encourage you in the area of service to one another and also here in the church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we praise Your name because there is no name that is above Your name. Father, we confess that one day every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Father, I pray that we would confess that and bow before You on this side of judgment. Lord, because at judgment, everyone will be bowing down. Some to glorify You in Your grace, others to glorify You in Your justice. And Father, we pray that we might be able to look to You and seek out the One who has come to save us, Jesus Christ. Father, please help us from seeking after empty glory. And instead, Lord, give us hearts to serve others and hearts ultimately to serve You. We praise You, Lord, for the gospel, and I pray that this encouragement flows out of the gospel and not out of our own works.